We're going through the book of Numbers, and we want to read this morning in the 23rd chapter. The book of Numbers, and at chapter 22, actually, we'll begin there. You may remember, it's been a few weeks, but we did read Numbers chapter 22 a few weeks ago, and we pointed out that, we learned there that the people of Moab, they're very much afraid because the host of the Israelites has camped in the plains of Moab. And Balak, the king of the Moabites, he realizes that there's no way he would get the better of the Israelites if he were to engage in battle with them. His only hope is to get some soothsayer who can curse the people of Israel, somehow intercede so that the God of the Israelites would withdraw his protection, and then maybe that way Balak would get the upper hand. And so he knows who to contact. There is this fellow by the name of Balaam, and he's a Mesopotamian Baru, and he is known as a soothsayer. He has a reputation. And so Balak calls for Balaam to come and to curse the people of God. The Lord intervenes. The Lord tells Balak that he's not to go. But Balak is attracted by what Balak has to offer. The reward is considerable, and so the Lord recognizes that his heart is set on going. And so he says to Balaam, okay, you can go, but you must say only what I tell you to say. And so Balaam comes and he meets Balak. So read with me then at chapter 22 and at verse 39. So Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath-Huzoth. Then Balak offered oxen and sheep, and he sent some to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. So it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. Then Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here, and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And Balaam said to Balak, stand by your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. So he went to a desolate height, and God met Balaam. And he said to him, I have prepared the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram. Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. So he returned to him. And there he was, standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab, and he took up his oracle and said, this is the first of 4 oracles. I've already pointed out that Balaam was determined to get the reward, and God has told him, you must say only what I want you to say. Balak knows there is this reward. He knows the only way he's going to get this reward is if he curses the people, otherwise Balak's not going to give him anything. And so his heart is set not only on the reward, his heart is set on cursing the people of God. But the Lord won't allow it. Deuteronomy 23 says, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you. And so in these 4 oracles, which are uttered by this pagan soothsayer, the Lord constrains him to utter some of the most remarkable prophecies that we have in the entire scriptures. And so we come to the first one here at verse 7. You'll notice a feature of these oracles is that for the most part, they consist of a series of couplets. There's a statement, and that's immediately followed by another statement which is saying essentially the same thing in a different way. Read with me at verse 7. He took up his oracle and said, Balak the son of Moab has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations, who can count the dust of Jacob or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. And Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully. So he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? And Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only the outer part of them and shall not see them all. Curse them for me from there. So he brought him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he said to Balak, Stand here by your offerings while I meet the Lord over there. Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go back to Balak and thus you shall speak. So he came to him. And there he was standing by his burnt offering and the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? Then he took up his oracle and he said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him. The shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. For there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion, shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. So Balaam answered and said to Balak for the third time, did I not tell you, saying, all that the Lord speaks, that I must do. Very interesting passage. I don't ever remember hearing anybody preach on this. And I've read a number of things about it, and I found it actually an altogether fascinating passage of Scripture. These prophecies, these blessings are really remarkable. It begins with their coming. Actually, Balak takes him to a pagan place of worship. And Balaam says, okay, build 7 altars and put a bull and a ram in each place, on each altar. And some have suggested that what he was doing there was he was preparing these sacrifices, but in fact he intended to use various parts of the sacrifices in his divination ritual to somehow get to the God of the Israelites. I'm not sure that that's what's going on. I rather think that Balaam probably had some knowledge of how the Israelites worshipped. He probably understood that God had established this system of sacrifice, and the Jewish people had their altar, and they brought their offerings, and they presented them on that altar. And so it may be he's thinking, okay, if I'm going to somehow influence the God of the Israelites, well, I should come the way he expects me to come. And he goes overboard. He builds 7 altars, and he puts 7 bulls and 7 rams on those altars. As I read it, it kind of reminds me of a verse in the New Testament which says of certain people that they have the form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. In other words, here is somebody who thinks he's doing the right thing, right? This is what Yahweh would expect. And so he's doing what he thinks the God of the Israelites would expect. But in fact, he's not concerned about listening to that God or obeying that God. He wants to curse the Israelites. He has the form of godliness. He seems to be doing, at least he thinks he's doing, what is the right thing, coming in the right way, but God is not impressed. That's true today, by the way, as well. There are those who observe certain religious rituals, but unfortunately, those rituals have no bearing on how they live their lives. The observance of some command that God has given, which does not originate in the heart and influence the life, is neither profitable to man nor pleasing to God. The form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. But God does speak to him. The Lord does put a word in his mouth, and so he comes with this first oracle and the second oracle, which we're looking at this morning, and he tells us 7 things about the people of Israel. First of all, he talks about their security. Notice there in verse 8, he says, how shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? Far from cursing the people, God was determined to bless the people of Israel. It goes way back to the Abrahamic covenant. And God had said that, Abraham, I will bless you, and I will bless those that bless you. There is no way that God can go back on his word. God is determined to bless this people. And so he puts these words in Balak's mouth. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom God has not denounced? It's true, you know, that no magic of Balaam And no power on earth and no opposition of Satan can upset the purposes of God with respect to his people. God was determined to bless them. It is a feature, incidentally, of Jewish history, isn't it? If you look down through their history, it has happened more than once, hasn't it, that there has been anti-Semitism and there have been attempts to destroy that people. Even today, the Jews still celebrate annually the Feast of Purim, don't they? And what does that remind us of? It takes us back to the days of Esther, as recorded in the book of Esther in the Bible, when the wicked Haman schemed to destroy the people of God. And God overruled. And so they still celebrate the Feast of Purim. Well, recently the Nazis came up with what they thought was the final solution to the Jewish question, which really was the extermination of the Jews, but it didn't result at all in their extermination, and it was no final solution because the Jews have prospered. Certainly, the Holocaust was a dreadful thing, and hundreds of thousands, if not millions of Jews suffered at the hands of the Nazis, and to some extent in Russia as well, but they still exist. They still exist. They have survived. But there is still this anti-Semitic attitude on the part of many. I read recently that between the years 2012 and 2015, four-year period, the UN General Assembly passed 97 resolutions criticizing different countries. Actually, 83 of them were against Israel. 83 out of 97. That's a very interesting statistic, isn't it? And so there is, even in the West today, there is sometimes this attitude towards the Jews. And indeed, it's coming to a climax, because Scripture anticipates that yet again in the future there will be opposition to the Jews. This is what it says in the 83rd Psalm. They have said, "Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more." But God is determined to bless them. "Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish." There is no way that God can give up on his people. That applies to Israel. And incidentally, that applies to us as well as believers in the Lord Jesus. There is a sense in which surely we are the people of God, isn't that so? There is no way God is going to give up on us. The Lord Jesus says about us as his sheep, he says, "No one can pluck them out of my hand." He says, "My Father who gave them me is greater than all. No one can pluck them out of my Father's hand." If Israel was secure, if the promises of God were real, if the determination of God to bless them was something that nothing could alter, then it is also true, perhaps even more true, of us as the people of God. We are secure in Christ. Paul deals with it in Romans chapter 5, and he says it this way. He says, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And then he says, okay, given that that is so, much more then, if when we were sinners Christ died for us, then much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. In other words, he says, we were sinners, Christ died for us. Well, if he's done that for us, well, he's not going to give up on us now, is he? Surely he will carry on, and so we can be sure that we will be saved from wrath through him. And then Paul, if I can put some words in his mouth, he says, maybe you didn't get the point, so let me say it again. And so he says it this way, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. These are two examples of where Paul argues from the greater to the lesser, right? What he is saying in both of these passages which I've quoted, what he is saying is that if God has done the greater thing, then we can count on him to do the lesser thing. We were sinners. We were enemies. We were estranged from God, and Christ died for us. God sent his Son in order that he might die in our behalf. That's the greater thing. If God has done that for us, then we can be sure that we are secure. God will never give up on his people. The hymn writer says, "The soul that in Jesus has leaned for repose, he will not, he cannot desert to his foes that soul. Though all hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never, no, never, no, never forsake." There is security because we are God's people. Secondly, we learn that there is distinctiveness. Notice what he says in verse 9. And he goes, and verse 9, "For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations." It's true of Israel, isn't it? They belong by themselves. Actually, God said it. God said it back in the book of Leviticus. He says, "I am the Lord. I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." Moses understood that. Moses responds to that, and he says, "So shall we be separate from all people who are upon the face of the earth." And so it has been that the people of Israel, they really are different, aren't they? They belong by themselves. A people that dwells alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Incidentally, that's true of them intellectually. It's an amazing thing that over 115 years, there have been 881 Nobel Prizes awarded, and 196 have gone to Jewish people, or people of Jewish descent. That's a boggling statistic, because they are less than 1% of the population of the earth. Yet 196 Nobel Prizes out of 881 have gone to Jewish people. And we could apply this text. People that dwells alone, right? Intellectually, we may not like it. Some people don't like it. But intellectually, they are different. That doesn't mean on an individual basis that every Jew is more intelligent than Gentiles, but it does mean that as a people, they stand alone. And alone. It is true culturally as well, isn't it? I mean, you think about it. For hundreds of years, these people had no land of their own. I mean, they should have died out. They should have been swallowed up by the nations, shouldn't they? I mean, they should have lost their identity a long time ago, and yet here we are in 2017, and again, there is a land of Israel. Palestinians don't like it, and a lot of other people don't like it, but there is the land of Israel. They still have their identity. They still have their language. They still have their tradition. An amazing thing that they've survived 2,000 years of exile. People dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. But it applies to us, you know. It applies to the people of God. The word church is not a building. It doesn't apply to a building, does it? The word church it refers to people. We say we go to church. Well, we really don't. We go to a building in which the church meets, right? The church is people. And the church, the word church actually means those who are called out. Those who are called out. Called out ones. Peter says this about what God is doing. On one occasion he says, God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out from them a people for his name. There's a sense in which the church belongs by itself. People that stands alone, not reckoning themselves among the nations. They are different. Citizenship is in heaven. We are the people of God. I'm a Canadian, Scotsman as well. But first and foremost, I'm a Christian and I belong to the church, right? That is my identity, right? That's where we find that we really belong. We belong to Christ. The Lord Jesus said it. John chapter 17, he talks about us and he describes us this way. I love this expression. Those whom you gave me, he's praying to his Father. He says, those whom you gave me out of the world. He says, they were yours and you gave them to me. And then he says, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So it's not that they belong to us and they are altogether isolated. No, he says, I have sent them into the world. In one sense, we are in the world. In another sense, we are not of the world, right? I think that this is something that's important, you know, that we recognize that, we're a people that dwell alone. We are the church of God. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's no reason for smugness. Being alone does not mean standing aloof. We're no better than anybody else. We happen to be sinners saved by grace. We have responded to the gospel, and as a result of that, we have this wonderful relationship with the Lord Jesus and to God himself through the Lord Jesus, his Son. But we're no better. We don't stand superior to other people. Being alone, standing alone, does not mean standing aloof. Nor does it mean that we should isolate ourselves. Separation does not mean isolation. I'm 75 years of age. I have reason sometimes to think about my past, and I have profound regrets about a number of things. I'm not going to tell you what they are. But one of the things I do regret is this, that I was raised in a culture where we were very much separated from the environment and from the people around. And I regret that I have not taken opportunities to be as involved in the world as I might have done. John Stott, he puts it this way. He says, too many evangelicals either have been or maybe still are irresponsible escapists. Fellowship with each other in the church is more congenial than service in an apathetic and even hostile environment outside. Of course, we make our occasional evangelistic raids into enemy territory, but then we withdraw again, cross the moat, into our Christian castle, the security of our own evangelical fellowship, pull up the drawbridge, and even close our ears to the pleas of those who batter on the gates. That's a very sad indictment. We are separate, but we are not to be isolated. The Lord Jesus, he said, I've sent them into the world. Into the world. They belong to me. They're not of the world. They belong to me. They stand alone. They don't reckon themselves among the nations. They are different. They belong to me. But just as you sent me, he says to his father, just as you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world as my representatives. Tim Keller says it this way. His people are neither to withdraw from the pagan culture nor assimilate to it. They are to remain distinct but separate. And so he talks here about our distinctiveness. Thirdly, he talks about our destiny. In verse 10, he says, who can count the dust of Jacob or number 1/4 of Israel? You remember that earlier in the book of Numbers, we saw that there were these three tribes on each side of the tabernacle, on the east and on the south, on the west and on the north. There were three tribes. So possibly he sees a quarter of them. From the vantage point to which Balak has taken him, he looks out and he sees maybe just three tribes. And so he says here, who can count the dust of Jacob or number 1/4 of Israel? And then he adds this interesting statement. He says, let me die the death of the righteous. Let my end be like it. It's almost as though he says, I wish I was one of them. I mean, he's excluded, isn't he? I mean, he's a Gentile. He has no part in the Abrahamic covenant. That covenant was with the people of Israel. Those promises related to the descendants of Abraham. And Balaam, he seems here to be saying, well, I wish I was a part of that. After all, God did say to Abraham, I will bless those that bless you. And so maybe Balaam in effect is saying, well, I'd like to at least get in there, you know. I'd like to be like these people. These people are different. These people, why, they enjoy God's favor, and they are a people who are blessed. They're happy in their relationship with God. They have a knowledge of God, and I would like to be like them. In fact, when it comes to the end of my life, I'd like to be like the righteous who have lived in a relationship with God. And possibly he goes beyond that. Possibly he goes beyond the grave and he says, and let my end be like his. Maybe he's thinking about what would happen after death. Let my end be like his. If indeed he's thinking about that, he was bitterly disappointed because Balaam never changed. And I commented on that last week, and I don't think I mentioned that the evidence of that is that after he has tried to go along with what Balak is offering, are requiring, and he has failed, he still wants that prize. And so he comes to Balak, and if I can paraphrase, he doesn't say to Balak, well, I'll curse them. No, he said, I'll tell you what to do to get the upper hand. He says, you get your young men, no, your young women, to get friendly with their young men, and that will ruin things. That will mess things up. And he was responsible for bringing a period of real calamity in the history of the people of Israel. He wasn't changed. And if he says here, let my end be like his, he never would experience that. I mean, there are lots of people, and I dare say that at the end of the day, they'd like to think, well, I'm going to go to heaven. Well, Philip Henry says, all who would go to heaven when they die must begin their heaven while they live. In other words, there is a way to heaven, isn't there? But it isn't something that I will arrive at by wishful thinking. It isn't something I will experience because I devoutly want to go to heaven. I will find myself in the presence of the Lord Jesus because I came the appointed way. The Lord Jesus says, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is a way back to God. And it is possible to have a relationship with God. And it is possible to find oneself eternally in the presence of God, but only on one basis. And that is that I come as a sinner and I acknowledge what I am, acknowledge my sin and recognize the provision that God has made for me in the gift of His Son, the Lord Jesus. And I lay hold of Him and I trust in Him. And because I believe in the Lord Jesus, I have eternal life. And so Balaam may have had this pious desire, but it was never realized. Because he did not bow to the God of the universe. Well, Balak's upset. He says, what have you done to me? You know, I used you to come and curse these people. What have you done? You just pronounced all these blessings. Enough of this. Tell you what, I'll take you to another place. And so in verse 13, he says, come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only the outer part of them. That's exactly the same expression as we have at the end of verse 41. From there he may observe the extent of the people, or the outer part of them. And so you've seen the outer part of them, and now Balak says, let me take you somewhere else, and you will see the outer part of them. Some have suggested that, in fact, we should read verse 13 a little bit different, and that we should read it in the present tense, not the future tense. You see only the outer part of them. You do not see them all. And the inference is, let me take you to a higher peak where you can see them all. And maybe he's thinking, you know, all right, so you haven't been able to do your thing, soothsayer though you are, experienced in divination as you are, you haven't been able to curse these people. Maybe you have to see them all. So let me take you to this vantage point. And so he takes them higher up, and the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth. And the Lord speaks to him about the blessedness of the people of Israel. Verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. God does not lie. God cannot lie. The Lord Jesus said on one occasion, your word is truth. He didn't say your word is true. That would be true. He didn't say your word is true. He didn't say your word is accurate. He says your word is truth. Your word defines what truth is. Truth is defined by the revelation that God gives in His Scripture. And in particular, in the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus could say, I am the way, I am the truth. So truth is real. Pilate asked the Lord Jesus, what is truth? When he was before him. And the truth is something that's real. That we live in a society which would tell us that there is no such thing as absolute truth. You know? Everything is relative, you know, truth for these people, truth for these people, truth for these ones over here. There is no such thing as absolute truth. Of course there is. God's word is truth. We find truth in the revelation that God has given in Scripture. God cannot lie. God has revealed Himself. The Bible, first and foremost, is a revelation of God. God is telling us who He is. God is telling us how we can know Him, how we can have a relationship with Him, how we can enjoy Him. The Bible is about God and about His desire to have that kind of relationship with us. And God does not lie. These promises are sure and true. Moreover, He says, He's not a son of man that He should repent. God can't repent. Actually, back in the book of Genesis, we're told that it repented God that He had made man. And there's a very interesting passage in the book of Samuel where Saul has been made king, and things are not working out very, very well. And so God speaks about that, and he says, the strength of Israel will not lie or repent. He's not a man that he should relent or repent. And then later on, the Lord, we're told, He regretted, He repented that He had made Saul king over Israel. And so, what do you mean God doesn't repent? Well, you and I repent, don't we? I mean, we did some things, and we recognize that was stupid, and so we do an about turn, right? It happens in various ways. I'm not thinking only in terms of spiritual matters or about our relationship with God, but we make decisions in life, and we recognize that wasn't very smart. We do an about turn. We repent, right? We repent because we made a mistake. It's necessary for us to change. God does not repent because he's made a mistake. God changes his mind because God sees something in the objects of his attention such that it warrants that he treat them in a different way. Let me illustrate it this way. As far as we are concerned, all of us, as born into this world, we are exposed to the judgment of God, aren't we? We're all sinners. None of us are excluded. And because we're sinners, God sees us as sinners, and God, in effect, says, you are exposed to my judgment, and one day I will deal with you. But God's prepared to change his mind. God's prepared to repent. If I come in acknowledgement of my sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus, then God will change his mind and God will forgive me and God will give me eternal life. It's not that God suddenly decides, well, I made a mistake. No. It's simply that there are circumstances or there is an attitude in us which warrants that God behave in a different way. There is no inconsistency here. It's not an arbitrary thing. It's an appropriate response on the part of God, a God who always acts consistently. And it is always, his actions are always consistent with his character. God doesn't lie. And God doesn't repent. And because that is so, God is faithful. Verse 20, behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. God can be counted upon. God is altogether and completely reliable. God is somebody who cannot change his mind. God says, I'm going to bless you. Well, he will bless, right? Says it to Abraham, and he has done it. He has kept his word. The gifts and the calling of God, they are irrevocable. God cannot change his mind. God cannot change his mind. If he has promised, then he will keep those promises. And so I come to Philippians chapter 1, and the Apostle Paul, he puts it this way. He says that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Right? We could paraphrase that this way. He who has begun a good work in you, he will go on doing it until the day of Jesus Christ when that work will be completed. We can count upon the fact that he will begin or he will conclude the work that he has begun. An old hymn says it this way, the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above can make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. We are blessed, and God cannot change his mind. He is God. He is promised, and he must keep his promises. Then he talks about their acceptance. And he says it this way in verse 21, he has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. I'm using the New King James Version. And if you've got another translation, you may be raising your eyebrows and thinking, well, that's not exactly what my Bible says. Matt and Brian have got the ESV, and they're thinking that because the ESV says, he has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The New King James talks about iniquity and about wickedness. And I prefer to look at it that way because in the Authorized Version, this particular word that is used here, iniquity, it occurs 78 times, and 47 times it's translated iniquity. It can mean misfortune. If it means misfortune, and it means that no calamity can fall upon Israel outside of the purpose of God, right? That he has things in control. No misfortune and no trouble for Israel. But I prefer to look at it the way it says it here. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. You might say, well, how could that be? They were a wicked bunch. And sure they were. And from time to time, God will deal with them because of their sin and their wickedness, won't he? And God will chasten them. But what we have here is a description, not of what they are in themselves and not of what they are in their conduct. What we have, rather, is a description of what they are in their standing before God, who has extended his grace towards them. And so God looks at them and he says, in effect, these are my people. They're special. They're different. And he doesn't look at the iniquity. David in the 32nd Psalm, he speaks about this. He says, remember he had sinned? He had committed adultery? Worse than that, he had arranged for the death of the woman, Bathsheba, her husband. He had arranged for the death of that man. And he cries out to the Lord after months of struggling, cries out to the Lord for forgiveness. And this is how he puts it in Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. David was guilty of iniquity. A more gross iniquity probably than you and I have ever been or will be involved in. This was gross. But God has forgiven him. And David says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. God doesn't see that. He sees a penitent soul. He sees a man with a broken heart. He sees a man who's disgusted with what he has done. He sees a man who has come before him in humility and in confession, and God forgives him. And he doesn't behold iniquity in David. Very interesting that in Romans chapter 4, Paul picks that verse up. And he quotes that verse in Romans chapter 4, and he's talking about, it's a wonderful section of God's Word in which he talks about justification. Justification is a big word. Some people have tried to explain it this way. Justification means just as if I'd never sinned. And that is an oversimplification of it, but it may get the idea across. Paul, he tells us in those verses that Romans chapter 3, Romans 4, Romans 5, he tells us that people are justified by faith. They are declared righteous on the basis of their faith. Or he will put it this way, God reckons righteousness to them because of their faith. Well, I'm not righteous. I'm downright wicked. I'm sinful. All kinds of things in my life that I'm not proud of and I don't want to tell you anything about. And the same is true of you. There are all kinds of stuff there. And yet, the wonder of God's provision is this, that I am accepted in Christ. God doesn't see me in my sin. I have come to the Lord Jesus. I've trusted in the Lord Jesus. And because of that, God has reckoned me righteous. It's a financial term, reckoning. It's a financial term. And it's almost as though God accepts my faith in lieu of righteousness. God, in effect, says, okay, I know you're not righteous. I know you deserve my judgment. Nevertheless, my son has paid for you. My son has paid the price. My son has died for you. And because you're trusting in him, I will credit righteousness to your account. And he doesn't behold iniquity in Jacob. Doesn't behold iniquity in me. A wonderful truth. God sees me not as a sinner. I am a sinner. Continue to sin. God doesn't see me as a sinner. He sees me as an individual who's trusting in Christ, and because of that, my sins are covered. And I'm accepted. I'm accepted in the Beloved One. And so he talks about their acceptance. Then he talks about their strength in verse 23. At the end of verse 21, the Lord his God is with him. The shout of a king is among them. Talks about the presence of God. And what that means, God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. That time is going, so I want to pass over that point and come to the last point. In verse 23, where he talks about their protection, he says this, there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. We've actually gone full circle. We started at the beginning of that first oracle with a reminder of this truth that God has blessed them, and there is no way that God can renege on his promises and on his blessings. They are secure because of their relationship with God, because they are the people of God. And here we have it again. There is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. No one can possibly touch them. In fact, he goes on to say, it must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. No sorcery against them. Not because they are somebody special. Well, they are, but not because of their merits. Because of what God has done. God had said, we were going through the book of Exodus last year, or the year before, and God had said, way back in the book of Exodus, he had said basically three things. He had said, I will bring you out of Egypt, out of your slavery. I will bring you to myself, you will be my people, and I will bring you into a land that I have for you. These are the promises of God. It's all what God has done. They didn't deserve it, but it's what God has done. And so it is. Nothing can possibly touch them. They're like a lion. Verse 24, a lion, people rises like a lioness, lifts itself up like a lion. Nothing can oppose them. Nothing can destroy them. Nothing can curse them. There is no sorcery against Jacob because of what God has done. As we conclude, I want you to turn with me, please, to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Because Paul, there, he talks about the same sort of thing in relation to us as believers in the Lord Jesus. And in the last few verses of Romans chapter 8, he raises four questions. And the first one is in verse 31, where he says this: if God is for us, who can be against us? There is no sorcery against the people of God. God is for us. Who can be against us? Actually, the only one who could be against us is God himself, but that's not possible. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God is not going to condemn us, right? God is for us. Again, he's arguing from the greater to the lesser, isn't he? Notice how he says it there in verse 32. He didn't spare his own son. He delivered him up for us all. Well, if he's done that, that's the greater thing. He's done that. Well, surely he's going to do the lesser. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? No sorcery against the people of God. Second question in verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who will lay a charge? Who will say these people are not deserving? Who will say God should pour out his judgment upon those people? Who will bring that kind of charge? The only one who could possibly do it is God. But notice what he goes on to say. It is God who justifies. God doesn't hold me as guilty. I've already commented on it. I hope I've emphasized that God sees me as righteous. God, I'm not, in a practical sense, but he declares me right with himself. I am acquitted. I'm not guilty. Well, who can bring a charge against God's elect? I'm righteous. I'm declared righteous. I'm accepted by God. And so I'm safe. Well, he brings a third question in verse 34. Who is he who condemns? Who's going to condemn us? Christ is not going to condemn us. Christ has died for us. Furthermore, he's risen. He's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So who's going to condemn us? Who dare condemn us when Christ died for us and makes intercession for us? And then in verse 35, he raises another question. Well, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, all kinds of opposition? As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, because, and this is tremendous, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, things angelic or demonic, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, astrological powers, the stars, none of these things, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. There is no sorcery against the people of God. We are safe and secure in the arms of the Lord Jesus. So what? Well, I think the so what is obvious. The so what in the first instance is if you don't know the Lord Jesus, you really ought to trust in him and experience something of the blessings which belong to the people of God. They're outlined in these verses. We're secure. We're distinct. We're destined to something that we can only imagine. We don't really know what it's like. We're blessed. We're accepted. We're strong because of the presence of God in our lives, and we're protected. You ought to trust in the Lord Jesus. and experience his salvation. And for those of us who do know him, surely, 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 as we think about what God has done for us in Christ, we cannot do other than respond with thanksgiving and praise. We're going to sing a hymn. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son. That's an old, old hymn. And when I was a youngster, we were brought up using the Redemption Song hymn books. This was number 7. I remember that, you know. Remember that from years and years and years ago. To God be the glory. Thank you for what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the salvation that you have made available. We rejoice in anticipation of what we will one day enter into in fullness. We thank you that we are already saved by grace on the basis of our faith. But we thank you that the day is coming when that salvation will be perfect. It will be complete. And we will find ourselves in the presence of the Lord Jesus, recognizing his worth and ascribing glory and praise to him. And so we thank you for all that you have done. Thank you for these verses that we've read. Help us to think about them. Help us to recognize what a privilege it is to belong to the family of God. We ask and give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.